We have now come to the last chapter in the book of the Revelation. Last time we were reading about the heavenly Jerusalem, and having been shown the wonders of that, John says in chapter 22, verse 1, Revelation 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Some time back we read some verses in Ezekiel which we should read again. So keeping a finger in Revelation 22, will you turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 47? Ezekiel 47, verse 1. "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side." You may remember that the chapter continues by telling us about a man with a measuring line, and how Ezekiel said he was taken through the waters, and first they were to the ankles, verse 3, then to the loins, verse 4, and then waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over, verse 5. Then verse 7 tells us, "Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh." Now that healing water was an anticipation of the pure river of water of life shown to John. Ezekiel saw many trees by the river, and John tells us in verse 2 of Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is an exceptional tree, with its 12 manner of fruits. The number 12 would seem to indicate that Israel will enjoy those fruits, but as we have seen before, the knowledge of the Lord will radiate to others as well. And so we find the leaves of the tree will benefit the nations. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." You probably remember that we read some time back of Satan's copy of those last few words. We read how the beast will make everyone have the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, in their right hands or in their foreheads, and no man will be able to buy or sell without it. That was chapter 13. The restrictions imposed will be dreadful, but that's Satan's awful copy. And in chapter 22, it will obviously be an honour for those who see the Lord's face and have his name in their foreheads. No awful restrictions are mentioned in that connection. Looking back to chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That verse deals with the sun and the moon, the natural givers of light, that will not be needed in the heavenly Jerusalem, because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Our next verse, in chapter 22, verse 5, tells us something similar, but speaks of the night and a candle, verse 5. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they have no need of a candle. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. When we were looking at the book of Daniel, we found that he was told to seal the book. Shall we look at that, but keep a finger in Revelation if you can. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. As far as Daniel was concerned, it was a long time ahead. In fact, when Daniel questioned the matter, the Lord answered in verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed, till the time of the end. So in Daniel's time, it was sealed. But John was told, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. We shall have more to say about those last few words later, but we'll read straight on for the moment. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, or assemblies, as we saw at the beginning of the Revelation. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. We'll stop just there and think about that statement, I am the root and the offspring of David. David was one of the greatest kings of Israel, but the Lord made David what he was. The Lord was ruling long before David was born. He came first, and could therefore say, I am the root of David. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to be king of the Jews, and they rejected him. That rejection was not because he had no claim to kingship, because he had. Will you turn back with me to Matthew 1? Matthew chapter 1, The first verse says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It then sets out those brief statements in more detail. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and so on. Until in verse 6 we're told, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and so on again, until we read in verse 15, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Nathan, and Nathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, humanly speaking, the offspring of David. And there in Matthew 1, we have his genealogy to prove it. So he is the root and offspring of David. No human being can possibly claim to be the ancestor and descendant of the same person like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ was more than a human being. He was God. Now returning to our chapter, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The next verse gives a solemn warning to anyone who attempts to add or take away anything from the prophecy of this book. Verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The whole of this prophecy will be so vital to those living in the days when it is fulfilled that to tamper with it will have serious punishments. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, although that's the end of the book of the Revelation, there are several points that need further consideration. We've already said that more must be said about those words at the end of verse 10. The time is at hand. We have to remember that John was taken, carried forward as it were, to a still future day while he was given this revelation. From that standpoint, it will be quite true to say, the time is at hand. Then the Lord will be coming quickly. Looking back in this chapter to the early verses, we read about a river, the tree of life, and no more curse. Also, the first verse of chapter 21 told us about a new heaven and a new earth. All this balances with the book of Genesis, where we read about the present heaven and earth. In the Garden of Eden, there was also a river, and the tree of life, balancing with those mentioned in Revelation. We said at the start of this series that through sin, Adam was turned out of the garden. And all through the Bible, we find the same story, inheritance lost through sin. In Genesis, we read of the entering into the garden of Satan. In the Revelation, we read of the final end of Satan and the exclusion from the heavenly Jerusalem of evildoers. So we find a balance of a kind that's repeated many times in God's word in such a way that considering the number of different men who took part in the writing of it and the number of years that passed between the start and the finish of that writing, it's obvious that God must have inspired those men. He must have told them what to write, or there would never be so many balancing patterns as there are in this wonderful book. This brings us to another point. Although God himself is not limited, as we are, to time, when dealing with us and the affairs of this world, he can and does keep to a timetable. Once again, we must think about the early chapters of Genesis. There we read about the preparation of this world and the making of its vegetation and animal inhabitants, etc., in 6 days, and we're told that God rested on the seventh day. Later on, he told the Israelites to keep the seventh day, the seventh month, the seventh year, and the seven times seventh year. The seventh was to be a time of rest, restoring the people and their land to a state of renewed strength. Now, while it's impossible to say definitely, because we can't limit God, yet it seems quite probable that he has worked to a similar timetable all through the ages. Some people have had that idea in the past and have worked it all out that therefore the second coming of the Lord must take place at such and such a time. Some have even closed their businesses in anticipation of the great day. Now we're warned in the Gospels by the Lord himself not to try to calculate the day nor the hour, and we shall certainly not go against the Lord's instructions in this little series. Even so, shall we consider this time question a little? We know that there were roughly 2,000 years between Abraham and Adam. Another 2,000 years between Abraham and the earthly life of our Lord. That's 4,000 years, roughly. Getting on for another 2,000 years have passed since the birth of Christ, making nearly 6,000 in all. Now, keeping to the pattern, the 7,000 would be the time of rest, the restoration of the people and their land, the restoration of the people of Israel in their land, that great time called the millennium, which we've read so much about. That, the millennium, will be 1,000 years, and that will then make a total of 7,000 years. Now, 8 is associated in the Bible with a new beginning. We don't have an 8th day of the week. We make a new beginning after the 7th day. 8 people went into Noah's Ark and made a new beginning when they came out. 8 is the new beginning, and the 8,000th year may well be the new beginning. We've been reading about it at the end of the Revelation, when God will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. I want to emphasize that I've said roughly 2,000 years. All these calculations have to be thought of in the same way. We can't be exact. After all, we date our years from the birth of Christ, but in the course of time, a few years have got lost. So even our assessment of the year in which we are living isn't exact. Also, we can't limit God, but at least these approximate calculations are worth thinking about. Now, if you think back to our studies in Daniel, and if necessary, hear the tape again, that's number 11 on Daniel chapter 9, you'll remember that we saw that there are to be 21 years when the Lord will be specially dealing with Israel. They would be divided up into 3 sevens, and the last 7 would include that dreadful 3.5 years when the beast and the Antichrist would be in control. Now, that all comes before the millennium, so there's probably not much time left before God starts dealing with his people Israel again. Can you see now why there's so much evil and immorality even now, all leading up to the time of the beast and the Antichrist? When God starts dealing with his people Israel again, what happens to the Gentiles? That's something we can't answer in detail. We know that the unbelieving Gentiles will not have the same opportunity of accepting the gospel message. It's probable that the only clue we have to this is to look at the Gentiles' position during the Acts of the Apostles. At that time, the Lord was still sending his apostles to the Jews with the call to them to repent. The Gentiles were not entirely excluded, but it wasn't so easy for them to believe then as it is now. Shall we turn back to Acts 10? Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Cornelius sent two of his servants to Peter, and verse 9, On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they were made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. While Peter was thinking about this and wondering what it meant, the messengers from Cornelius arrived. And verse 19, While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now see what Peter said to Cornelius, verse 28. And he said unto them, Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God had shown Peter in that vision that he should go to Cornelius. He wouldn't have gone otherwise. But because God had shown him that, he said, verse 29, Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. Cornelius then told Peter how God had spoken to him, and Peter said, verse 34, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He went on to speak of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 44, While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They, the Jews, were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, it was not taken for granted that the Gentiles had equal rights with the Jews, not by a long way. Peter needed a vision before he would go to Cornelius, because of Jewish laws, that Jews must not mix with Gentiles. The Jews were the ones to whom God's word had been sent. The prophets, for example, all had a message for Israel, not the Gentiles. Even Paul went first to the Jews and the synagogues in the course of his travels with the gospel message. Will you turn to Acts 18 to see that? Acts chapter 18, verse 19. And he, that is Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. In chapter 19, we're told in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. It's true that Paul did speak to Gentiles as well, but the Jews were first and foremost, right to the end of the Acts. We have some time back referred to these days in which we're living as being like a piece in brackets, and you know how, when you use brackets in writing, you go on after the closing bracket with the thought that you had before the opening bracket. In other words, the piece in brackets helps the sense and understanding of the sentence, but could probably be left out altogether. Now, if we're living at this moment between the brackets, as it were, and we're getting close to the end of that time, we're near the closing bracket, then it may be that many things that applied in the time before the bracket started will soon apply again. The opening bracket came at the end of the Acts of the Apostles when Paul said he would go to the Gentiles. That was the point at which the Jews lost their priority, and the word of God was sent to the Gentiles independently of the Jews. When the closing bracket comes, things may revert to those circumstances that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. That may apply not only with regard to the gospel message, but from other points of view as well. We may see national and international changes taking place that will make conditions similar to those that applied in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. For example, Britain at that time was of little consequence in world affairs. It may be so again. We know that after the final bracket, there will be terrible times, the dreadful things we've read about in Revelation and elsewhere. Now, that will not come suddenly. We've already seen that present-day events are giving us a foretaste of that. Now, there are 7 epistles written by Paul that particularly apply to us in these days, and in one of them, he warns us of disturbing events. Shall we turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and read a few verses? 2 Epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. As we read these verses, will you notice how accurately they describe what's happening at this time? Verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. We're seeing that much of that now, aren't we? And things will get worse. Perilous times shall come. Crime with violence is increasing. There are many signs that perilous times may not be far ahead. The final point in this series which we must talk about is this. We've been through the prophets and the revelation, But is that the end of the matter? We read about the bridegroom, the bride, the heavenly Jerusalem. But somehow we fail to read that they lived happily ever after. Once again, we shall need to turn to Paul's epistles, this time to 1 Corinthians 15. The end of verse 23 speaks of Christ's coming, and verse 24 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him."